Well, as we begin looking at this Old Testament book, I want to ask the question, what is the point of studying Habakkuk? Why study this book, three chapters, towards the end of the Old Testament, written thousands of years ago? What's the point of studying this? And I've got three answers that I want to give you. First of all, it's God's gift to us. God has given this book as his gift to us, one of 66 gifts that he's given to us, so that we can know him and we can know how we can engage with him. And Habakkuk, I believe, helps us to know how to engage with God. As we go through the book, we'll see him asking questions, listening to God. So it's God's gift to us, so that we can know what God is like and we can know how to relate to God. The second reason why we should study it is that it's written in the context of turmoil. The northern kingdom, Israel, had been captured by the Assyrians and the people had been transported over 100 years before. Now, Judah is threatened by the Babylonians. So there was political instability and turmoil in that time. But also, Habakkuk is in turmoil as he looks at the people of God. And he sees that they are guilty of doing much evil. And it seems as if God is doing nothing about it. And he's in turmoil. What's going on? Is God asleep? Is he away on holiday? What's going on? Why doesn't God act? And so his question is, how long? Why? And Habakkuk is like some of the other parts of the Bible, the book of Job and the Lament Psalms. They show us that a true believer is sometimes troubled by questions. Sometimes we get the idea that if you're a true believer, you're just going to sail through life. You won't have questions. That's rubbish. And parts of the Bible show us clearly. Habakkuk, the book of Job, many of the Lament Psalms show true believers wrestling with problems that they've got. As they look at their own lives, as they look at the world around them, and they think, why doesn't God do something? But the third reason I think it's good to study Habakkuk is that we get the picture of someone engaging with God. It's one thing to have the questions. It's another thing to wrestle with God about the question. And so here in the book of Habakkuk, we have Habakkuk coming with his questions to God, listening to God's answers, and in the end, coming to the place of trusting God. So at the end of Habakkuk in chapter 3, verse 17 and 18, though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails, and the fields produce no fruit, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, in other words, everything is absent that would be good and encourage me to praise God, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. So at the end of Habakkuk, he comes to that place of trusting in God and praising God. By the end of the book, Habakkuk is a changed person. He has learned to wait and trust in God, who works out all things for his glory. Well, just a quick look at the structure of Habakkuk. The first verse tells us that it's the oracle of Habakkuk, the prophet. And then you get problem one, unpunished evil. As he looks around, he sees that there is evil among the people of God, and it's going unpunished. God responds and he says, well, actually, I'm about to do something. I'm actually at work and I'm going to do something. But that creates a bigger problem for Habakkuk. And he comes back to God with the problem too, excessive punishment. How can you do that? Is his question to God. Then God responds to him. And then in chapter 3, you have a psalm of submission where he comes to a place where he trusts God, that I can't understand, but I'm able to trust you. So let's look at the first 11 verses. And the first thing we look at is God's faithful but troubled prophet. We don't know anything about Habakkuk. His name occurs twice in the book, but we just know that he was a prophet. We don't know anything about his background, nothing of his history. He's a prophet. And the prophets were called by God to deliver a message to the people of God. A message of warning when they were failing to obey God's law, and the possibility of God judging them, but a message also of hope that God would bring salvation. So he is a faithful prophet. He doesn't ignore the sin of his people, and he's deeply disturbed by the violence among God's people. So that in verse 3, why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abounds. Habakkuk looks at the people of God, and he sees that they are fighting among themselves. He sees that they are doing terrible things to each other, and there is violence among the people of God. He sees also that there's lawlessness, and so in verse 4, therefore the law is paralyzed and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous so that justice is perverted. God's law was supposed to guide them. This is how you're to live. And God's righteousness and justice were shown, but that's scrapped. It's thrown away. People just do whatever they want. And the rich, the powerful, can do whatever they want. And I have no doubt that Habakkuk would have preached to the people. He would have made clear God's word to the people. But that's not what this book is about. We're not given here a picture of what Habakkuk said to the people. What we're given here is what he says to God. And so it's different from some of the other prophets, the books that we read. Here is the prophet of God coming to God in prayer, crying out to God about the sin of his people. I believe that as God's people, we need to be willing to challenge one another. As we see us going off away from God's word, I believe we need to come alongside each other and say, I'm not sure that that's right, what you're doing. Do you think that agrees with God's word? And we need to be willing to challenge one another, not from a position of superiority, not coming like Pharisees, feeling as if we've got it right and you are somebody who's a sinner, but we need to challenge one another, exhort one another, help each other. Where we are straying away from God's word, we need to help each other to come back to God's word. Where we see gossiping, we see prayerlessness, we see a lack of love for God, we see a neglect of his word, we need to challenge one another and say, no, come on. This is not how we should be living as God's people. But then also we need to come before God as we look at the church And maybe we're concerned about things in the church. We need to come before God, like Habakkuk does. So I think Habakkuk challenges us. Are we just ignoring any sin that might be there? Or are we taking it seriously? So that we challenge one another, but also we come before God. So he's a faithful prophet, but he's a troubled prophet. He's not just troubled by the people's sin, but he's deeply troubled that God isn't doing anything about it. And so he's coming in prayer again and again and again, and God does nothing. And so his questions are not arrogant questions, but they are troubled questions. How long? Just look at verse 2. How long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen? Or cry out to you violence, but you do not save? How long? And this is something that God's people ask sometimes of God. So that, for instance, Psalm 13, verse 1 and 2. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and every day have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy triumph over me? So how long is a question that's very often on God's people's lips. And the other question is, why? So verse 3, why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrong? Why? And again we see this in Psalm 22 and verse 1 and 2 plus other places. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? So far from the words of my groaning? O my God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer, by night, and am not silent. Why are you allowing me to carry on struggling? Why are you allowing the situation in the country, in the world? I think Habakkuk challenges us. Are we troubled as we look at our fractured world, our suffering world? Does it bother us? As we read our newspapers, as we watch the television, and we see all the suffering and the sin of our world, are we troubled by it? Are we troubled as we look at God's church, God's people, and we see the sin among God's people, the lack of prayer, the lack of taking God's word seriously, the compromises? Does that trouble us? Well, Habakkuk was troubled. And I think what troubled Habakkuk was, on the one hand, having God's character, God's justice, God's love, God's righteousness, and on the other hand, what was going on among his people in the world. And sometimes it's difficult to hold those two things together. And we can become isolationist. We cut ourselves off from the world. So it's almost as if we live in two different worlds. On Sunday, we come here, and we're thinking about God and what God is like. In the rest of the week, we're living in another world, and it's as if God's word doesn't touch us in that world. And we become living in two separate worlds. And so we struggle, and we're troubled. Well, what's God's response to Habakkuk? Well, we get an idea of God's mysterious ways as God answers Habakkuk. When you read God's response to Habakkuk, you notice that he doesn't rebuke Habakkuk. He doesn't say to Habakkuk, "Who are you to dare question me?" He doesn't say that. The same when we read the book of Job. God doesn't challenge Job and say, "How dare you bring those questions?" He does challenge him, but he doesn't challenge him because he's asked questions. We also notice that God has heard Habakkuk. And God says, I'm already at work. You don't think I'm doing anything. I'm already at work. And so verse 5 tells us, I'm going to do something in your days. I'm about to do something. I've seen what's been happening, and I'm going to do something. And sometimes we need to have the eyes of faith that look and see, God is at work. I don't understand. I wish he was doing more, but I can see that God is at work. And then we see that God is going to do something unbelievable. He's going to use a strange instrument to carry out his purposes. Just have a look at verse 5. Look at the nations and watch, and be utterly amazed, for I'm going to do something in your days that you would not believe, even if you were told. Now, what's so unbelievable about what God is going to do? Well, first of all, Babylon is going to rise to power in an unbelievably short time. Within 20 years, Babylon had become a world power. The power before it was Assyria. And then all of a sudden, like an explosion, Babylon comes to power. It's unbelievable how quick it was. And so we read, their horses, verse 8, are swifter than leopards, fiercer than wolves at dusk. Their cavalry gallops headlong, their horsemen come from afar. They fly like a vulture swooping to devour. And then verse 10, they deride kings and scoff at rulers. They laugh at all fortified cities. They build earthen ramps and capture them. It's as if they just swoop over the countries that they destroy and take captive. Amazing rise to power. But also the intensity of the judgment that God is going to bring. The Babylonians were ruthless and feared. Look at verse 6 and 7. I'm raising up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people who sweep across the whole earth to seize dwelling places not their own. They are a feared and dreaded people. They are a law to themselves and promote their own honor. They had a name for being cruel and ruthless. They did terrible things to the people they captured. And so God says, there's going to be intense judgment coming on his people. And you can imagine the problem that causes for Habakkuk as he thinks about that. It causes great problems to him. How could God use people like that who are so cruel and ruthless? Now, maybe to us, we read it as history, and it doesn't strike us. But imagine if we had the message today from God that I'm going to raise up ISIS, Islamic State, and I'm going to use that to bring judgment on Britain. What would your response be? You would say, no, no, no. You can't do that. That's not right. How can you think of doing that? Well, that's the sort of thing that troubles Habakkuk as he thinks about the Babylonians coming and bringing judgment on God's people. And so his mind is filled with, how can God be involved in this sort of action? God is going to judge his people, but he's going to use a people who are even more wicked than God's people. How can he be associated with that? Well, when you read through the Bible, you find that God uses the schemes and sometimes even the evil schemes of people to carry out his purposes. Just have a look at Isaiah 7. And verse 18 and 20. In that day, the Lord will whistle for flies from the distant streams of Egypt and for bees from the land of Assyria. In that day, the Lord will use a razor hired from beyond the river, the the king of Assyria, to shave your head and the hair of your legs, and to take off your beards also." What Isaiah is saying is that Assyria is like a dog that God whistles. Come on. Now, the king of Assyria had his own plans. His plans was to come and to conquer. So he has his own plans. But God uses those plans to carry out judgment on the northern kingdom. And in the same way, he's going to use the Babylonians to bring judgment on the people of the southern kingdom, Judah. And so we read in Jeremiah 25:9 that Nebuchadnezzar is God's servant. Now, Nebuchadnezzar didn't think that. Nebuchadnezzar had his own ideas. I'm going to become the world ruler. I'm going to conquer all these nations. But God took his plans and used them to carry out his plans. You get the same with the nation that came after Babylon, the Persians. And God says about their king, Cyrus, "He's my anointed servant." Now, he had his own plans, and his plans was to allow people to go back to their home country and settle. So those were his plans, but God takes his plans and uses them to carry out his plans. The ultimate display of that is the cross. That's the climax of God using evil schemes, man's plans, to carry out his purposes. It's the cross which is the ultimate display of that. Just have a look at Acts 4, verse 27 and 28. "Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen." So here is Pontius Pilate, Herod, the Jewish leaders. They've got their own ideas. They're carrying out their plans. And God is working through those plans to carry out salvation for the world. God's mysterious ways. We don't always understand. And as God's people, we need to recognize that God has given us what we need to know. He's given us the Bible, a complete library, 66 books. He's given us what we need to know about himself, about how we live in relationship with him, about his world. That's what we need to know. There are some things that are mysterious, and we don't understand them. Just listen to what we read in Deuteronomy 29:29. "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may follow all the words of this law." There are some things that God hasn't shown us, and we don't need to know. Probably if he showed them to us, they would be far beyond our understanding anyway. But we don't need to know that. What we do need to know, he has shown us in his word. Let's make sure when we struggle, we still continue to trust God. When you read the book of Job, God gave him no answers to his suffering. There are no answers given to Job, and yet he comes to the place of trusting God. His faith has been deepened through all his questioning, engaging with God. His faith has been deepened. And it's the same with Habakkuk. Although God's answers seem to create more problems for him, eventually he comes to the place where he trusts himself to God and he worships God. So let's think about living faith and questions. You and I, if we are Christians, we are called to live by faith. And this means we believe that God's word shows us how we should live. God's word shows us where we go wrong and brings us back and trains us in righteousness. That's what 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us. God's word corrects us, points out where we're going wrong, and then leads us back as the Holy Spirit enables us to begin walking again in God's way. And so we need God's word to shine into our personal lives, into our church life, to show us how we should live. And the response we always need to have is, first of all, repentance, and then faith. Those are the two hallmarks of the Christian life and of church life. Repentance, as we realize there's a gap between our lives and God's word. And we repent. We recognize this is not how we should live. And we come back to God's word. And then faith. We say, Lord, I can't live by myself according to your word, but I trust you. We live by faith in God. Secondly, God is always at work in his world. He is not absent. He is not asleep. He is the creator. We don't always understand what he's doing, but we can be sure that he uses even the evil schemes of human beings. So God is at work in his world. And thirdly, it's okay to bring our questions to God. Questions of how long? Why? Questions we're struggling with. It's okay to bring those questions to God. It's good to discuss those questions together. It's good to bring up questions and to discuss them among God's people. But it's even better to bring them to God and engage with God. And how do we engage with God? We come to his word. We read his word. We come in prayer. We come to listen to God's word explained. And as we do so, God helps us. Maybe not to answer the questions. They might still be there. But to come to that place where we trust God. So that as we read God's word, we read the story of Joseph. And we read his story of all the trouble that he went through, the hatred of his brothers, all the terrible things that happened to him in Egypt. And yet at the end of his life, as he's confronted by his brothers, he says, "You intended it to harm me, but God intended it for good." God was in control of the situation. I didn't understand as I was going along the journey all that was happening. But as I look back, I see God was in charge. God was working. God was wanting good to come out of it. Or we read the book of Job and his suffering and his dialogue with his friends. And it encourages us. In the face of suffering, we can trust God. God confronted Job and said, "Where were you when I created these things? Do you have all the wisdom?" And Job realizes, "I don't understand everything, but I can trust God. He's the creator. He has all the wisdom, so I can trust him." And then we read the story of Jesus. God come in human flesh, who lives his life among us human beings, and all he does is teach the truth and bring hope and healing to people, and his whole life is spent in serving other people. And he's taken, and he's beaten, and he's mocked, and he's crucified. And yet it's all part of God's plan to bring about salvation. And as we read that, we realize, well, if God can do that with the big thing, God can deal with the small thing that is my trouble, that is my questions. If God can bring salvation out of such a terrible thing as that, he can bring good out of this situation, whatever it is. And so as we come to the table, that should inspire us, both what Habakkuk tells us, but also what the communion table tells us. Now, any questions?
How can we effectively go about challenging others without being guilty of pointing out the speck in our brother's eye?
Sorry, without?
Being guilty of, so you know the story about, you know, pointing out the speck in your brother's eye when you've got a plank in your own.
Yep.
So how can you kind of balance that effectively?
Yeah, it is easy to come across as being judgmental and that I'm better than you, that's why I've come to sort you out. And so that is why we need to sort out things in our own lives. We need to recognize, no, I'm not perfect. Okay, I can see, and sometimes it's easier to see something in somebody else than to see it in yourself. And so if you see something in somebody else, you need to then say, maybe I'm guilty of the same. And so you need to take time then and to, if you recognize it in yourself, to repent. But then you come humbly, and I think that's where the problem comes. You come humbly and in love. And I think that's where it's important that there is a relationship of love that has been built up, so that it's not I'm coming to somebody who's almost a stranger to me. I'm coming to somebody who I know loves me and in fact wants the best for me. And so I'm willing to listen to what they are saying. But if I've never developed a relationship with them, that becomes much more difficult. And so I think the challenge to us is that we grow in a relationship with one another, so that that becomes more possible to do that.
Anyone else?
Where do you draw the line between accepting what's the situation is and then actually actively going out and trying to do something about it?
I think we always need to be those who are willing to take action. If we see that somebody is being ill-treated, that we step in to try and help stop that being done. And I think that's often how God has raised up people to stop, whether it's the slave trade or whether it's the, having children going down chimneys. God's people in the past have been stirred by what they've seen. They prayed, but they also acted. So I don't think there's any it's either or. I think it's both. We need to act where we see things that are wrong, that we can do something about, we act to stop it. But in this situation, Habakkuk, I believe, had preached to the people, and yet they didn't listen. So he had done what he could to stop their sinning. And so he comes to God. And obviously the two things need to go together, us acting and us coming to God in prayer.
Everybody happy? Lovely. Thank you so much for your questions. Thank you so much, Harold.